Lord, as Andrew has prayed, we ask that you'd speak to us through your word. Speak right into our hearts. We pray, Father, that for those of us for whom this is the end of our time at QTC, even today, Father, we pray that you'd underline what you've been teaching us and that you would send us out, whether to the break or to the rest of our lives, with a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and a passion and determination to serve him above all others. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to removing band-aids, there are two schools of thought. For some of us, particularly those of us with significant amounts of body hair, this is an exercise best done slowly and gingerly with much wincing as the offending adhesive strip is gradually relieved of its attachment to our tender skin. For others, including all healthcare professionals and most wives and mothers, the best approach is simply to rip it off. It's quick, it's painful, and it's over in a flash. And that's the final section of 2 Kings. It's quick, it's exceedingly painful, and before we can say, oh, not like that, it's all over. It's been quite a journey through 2 Kings, and for those of you who were here last year, it's been quite a journey through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. At times, the text has meandered along, taking in every detail of the view along the way. And at other times, Kings has raced through the generally depressing theological landscape, only pausing to point out the most obvious theological sights along the way. But now, finally, at the end of 2 Kings, the narrative screeches to a shuddering halt. 4 Kings, 24 years, 2.5 chapters, a shocking, if inevitable, conclusion, and a brilliant distillation of the message of these two sweeping books. What is that message? First, it is that sin is predictable, sad, and stupid. One of the things I'm learning about being the parent of a teenager is that apparently after about 7 seconds of any speech, my clear, concise, fatherly communication appears to become incomprehensible to said teenager. I am imparting valuable and hard-won wisdom, advice for life, but such is the attention span of my teenage daughter that it appears that I am speaking Vogon, for all that is communicated to her is blah da blah da blah da blah. It seems that my nuggets of wisdom, hard though it is to take this in, are perceived as boring and predictable. But that's exactly the effect of reading 2 Kings 23 to 25. Or it should be. Let me tell you about three sons and a grandson of Josiah. 23 verse 31, if you'll look with me. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done. Verse 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years. His mother's name was Zebedah, daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his fathers had done. 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father had done. And verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Yada, 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 yada. There is nothing exciting about these kings. Their names are just added to a long list of Israelite and Judean kings who went before and did exactly the same thing. They did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. See, after a while, sin becomes terribly predictable, boring even. It is one of the pervasive lies of the evil one that sin is exciting and fulfilling, but that godliness is dull and predictable and mundane. But actually, the very opposite is true. It's sin that quickly loses its shine and its appeal. Sin is boring. I don't know about you, but I really do need to be reminded of that. Because such is the enduring sinfulness of my heart that, that in the middle of hard yards of preparation and demanding pastoral conversations and the unglamorous routine of seeking to be a loving husband and a godly dad and the sheer effort of trying to be a good friend, sometimes when I'm standing there, sin looks like the real deal. The temptation is to escape to the exciting, tantalizing world of sin. It's a strong pull. But you know what? We're to read these chapters and see that ultimately there's nothing satisfying or stimulating about sin. It is hellishly predictable. It's good to remember that. It's good to remember, too, there's something heartbreakingly sad about sin. As Jehoahaz gives way to Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin takes over and hands on to Zedekiah, the young pup Nebuchadnezzar overcomes the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish and quickly becomes top dog in the ancient Near East. He casts an increasingly long shadow over God's people in Judah who foolishly, repeatedly poke the biggest, scariest hound in the neighborhood. And it all ends in tears. But then sin always does. See, first there is the revelation that Jerusalem, the city of God, has been blighted by the worst kind of injustice. You heard that in the reading. 24 verse 3. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of Yahweh to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he'd done that we looked at last week, and also for the innocent blood that he'd shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not pardon. Then there's the heartbreaking narrative of how God's people are torn up and carried away to exile. In 24 verses 12 to 15, it's kind of hidden in the English, but the word for exile is actually used five times. Here's what it says. The king of Babylon, verse 12, took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign and exiled all the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of Yahweh, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He exiled all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 exiles and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he exiled Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land. He took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Exile, 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 exile. For God's people, it's over. And it's heartbreakingly sad. If any doubt remained about that, it's cleared up in 2 Kings 25 from verse 8. In the fifth month and the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, well, he'd had enough. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, his servant, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of Yahweh and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. Verse 10, he broke down the walls. Verse 13, the pillars of bronze that were in the house of Yahweh, the stands, the bronze sea, they took the bronze to Babylon. Pots, shovels, snuffers, dishes for incense, all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls, anything gold, anything silver, even the enormous pillars standing outside. They took the lot. It's gone. If you've ever had to move house and absolutely strip the house, take out everything, furniture, it's a very strange experience going back into what was your house when it's just stripped of every single thing that made it your house. It's kind of sad, soulless. It's like it's been stripped of all life. That's what happens to Judah. Everything's gone. It's a very deliberate reversal of all that Solomon did with great care in 1 Kings 7. It's all just unraveled. It's really sad. And seeing the effects of sin up close always is. When we see sin up close, it really should bring tears to our eyes. And more than that, it should actually move us, drive us to repentance. That's what all this is supposed to do. Sometimes I do wonder if culturally we've lost our ability to weep over sin, whether it's ours or other people's. Now I know that some of us cry at the first sight of a new baby stroke puppy stroke romantic comedy. whereas for some of the rest of us, such displays of emotion are, shall we say, a foreign country. But I'm not so much concerned about the volume of liquid produced by our tear ducts as the sensitivity of our hearts. Because one of the things the gospel does is softens us. It makes us more aware of the appalling arrogance displayed in sin and the deep fractures created by sin. To put it crudely, we feel the pain and the sadness of sin more acutely. And that matters because this is how God moves us to repent. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, who coined the idea of cheap grace, by which he meant grace that costs us nothing. Grace that doesn't bring pain or anxiety or repentance. And for Bonhoeffer, this was the basic enemy of the Church of Christ. He said this would kill the church's witness more effectively and rapidly than anything else. Cheap grace is where we just assume that we're forgiven, where we take it for granted. It's joy without tears. It's peace without struggle. And it's not the Christianity we find in the Bible. Because in the Bible, joy comes through pain as we live out the gospel. Peace comes through the struggle to believe the gospel. And forgiveness comes through the gospel only after we have been exposed and gutted and scraped raw by the gospel. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 7. He said, you know what? Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Oh, actually, I do regret it because it only grieved you for a little while. Didn't grieve you enough. But as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, he says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, that's why seeing the sadness of sin really matters. So let me ask you, when was the last time that you and I were genuinely grieved by our sin? Not when we realized we'd mucked up and said, yeah, okay, I mucked up, I'm forgiven, let's move on. But when we did feel like we were about to be overcome by guilt or shame, so that we knew and longed for and tasted the soothing relief that comes only through the gospel. When was the last time we wept because we saw someone else rejecting the gospel or making terrible decisions? I saw someone do that yesterday. Cry simply over someone else's bad decisions. Made me realize I need God to soften my heart. Perhaps these chapters are for you too, as they confront us relentlessly with the predictability and sadness and the sheer stupidity of sin. Let me remind you of something I'm pretty confident you already know, but you may have forgotten. Sin is stupid, really stupid. Okay? Jehoahaz was stupid enough to annoy Pharaoh Necho in 23:33. Jehoiakim was stupid enough to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, 24 verse 1. Jehoiakim became a servant for 3 years, then he turned and rebelled against him. And that was only the beginning. If you go and read Jeremiah, well, you know, Jehoiakim had a bit of a monopoly on being stupid. Okay, he was the scroll-burning, prophet-persecuting fool. As the nation went down the gurgler, he was more concerned about building a nice house for himself, although he did forget to pay the builders. He was stupidly sinful, or if you prefer, sinfully stupid. It doesn't make a lot of difference. Zedekiah was no better. According again to Jeremiah 37 to 39, he couldn't make up his mind about anything, whether to side with Babylon or Egypt. And he paid a heavy price for it. 25 verse 20. Because of the anger of Yahweh, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. God's judgment is worked out in their stupidity. And then in chapter 25, there's the utterly pointless assassination from verse 22. Over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had left, he appointed a guy called Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor. Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed him, they came. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, is the main guy with his friends. And Gedaliah, verse 24, swore to them and their men, saying, don't be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Eminently sensible advice. But in the 7th month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came with 10 men, struck down Gedaliah, and put him to death, along with the Jews and Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. and then everybody had to run to Egypt because they were scared of the Babylonians. It's just stupid. My high school and university years in Northern Ireland were turbulent times. These were the days of random shootings and equally random retaliation. The blood ran high, and as the first stirrings of the peace process began, it divided the already divided community right down the middle. Now, these were the days of completely pointless political protest in Northern Ireland. One community would come onto the streets to show their displeasure. They'd attack the police with petrol bombs, if not worse, even though the police force was usually drawn from their friends and family. And then they would do things like burning down their own community centre, because that would show somebody something. But there was once a call for a day of national protest against the signing of a thing called the Anglo-Irish Agreement. Really, with hindsight, it was the first step towards peace. I was a uni student. I wasn't going to protest about it. Thought it was a fairly good thing. However, on my way to the railway station, I was confronted by a mob of about 200 fairly threatening-looking, how can I say this, thugs. Now, I knew a few of the guys. I wasn't particularly worried they would do anything to me, despite them carrying baseball bats and brush handles. I kid you not. I got a bit of abuse as I walked through the mob. A couple of guys bunked me. And I did stop at one guy, and I just said, look, tell me, how is me not going into uni today going to make any difference to anyone? Now, I think he was struggling with my reasoning because some of my words contain more than one syllable. So he just shouted, no surrender, in my face without explaining who he was surrendering to or not surrendering to or what difference it would make. It was an utterly pointless protest. That day, it was typified by the fact that they went and burned down the chip shop, which most of them spent most of their lives hanging around outside eating chips from up until that point because they'd burned it down. I should just tell you that my brave gesture was rendered slightly empty by the fact that when I got to the railway station, someone had put a Woolies bag with some wire sticking out of it and said it was a bomb on the railway line so the trains weren't running. So I had to walk rather sheepishly back through the mob again 5 minutes later. I did get an ironic cheer for my efforts for those guys. But see, these chapters are full of these like pointlessly stupid things. Because sin is ultimately pointlessly, cosmically stupid. Now, I know that sounds obvious, but we fail to live in a way which fits with this. We really should know that all sin brings is death and judgment. Yet we find it so hard to hold on to the principle that Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, don't you know that? Yes, we do. See, whether our thing is sex or second helpings, or put-downs or pyramid schemes, persistent lifelong sin carries with it the reward of exclusion from God's unimaginably generous reign and the terrifying experience of his wrath. Sin is dumb. There's the history of Judah and Israel for you in three words. Sin is dumb. But it's a truth we need to take hold of again and again and again. As the gospel continually reshapes our mind and even affections, as the gospel exposes the empty stupidity of our disobedience and drives the message home to us, as we see Jesus Christ dying on a cross, bearing the weight of our predictable, heartbreaking, immeasurably stupid sin, and doing that for us so that we can be free of it and enjoy life with him forever. So let's not rush into sin today or tomorrow or the next day, because that would be unbelievably cosmically stupid. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Because after exposing the boring, tear-jerking stupidity of our sin, our writer goes on to highlight just two more things, and then we're done. He highlights the relentless power of God's word. Listen to the endless refrain of these books, just sung twice more before we stop. 24 verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his servant. He turned and rebelled. The Lord sent him against him the bands of the Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came on Judah at the command of the Lord. Then verse 12. The king of Babylon took him prisoner, carried off all the treasures, cut up the vessels, as Yahweh had foretold. The entire history of Israel and Judah has been controlled and shaped by the word of the Lord. As you know, these books are often depicted as making a part of the Deuteronomistic history. The history of God's people is viewed through the lens of Deuteronomy. And this is what they are. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, we read this. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering. They'll forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I'll forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them. So they'll say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they've done, because they've turned to other gods." And everything happened according to the word of the Lord. See, it is at this period of history that the doctrine of the word of God takes shape. It is here that we see clearly that God works through his word. He always has and he always will. It's the prophet Isaiah writing in the middle of this turbulent period who sums it up most succinctly. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return, but water the earth, making it forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it will succeed in the thing for which I sent it." No wonder when we get to the New Testament that the writer to the Hebrews and the Apostle John are so quick to characterize Jesus as the final definitive word of God, the one through whom God works decisively and in whom God's glory is definitively displayed. Because God works through his word, the word of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Now, I do hope as we've worked through the books of Kings, you've got this. In fact, I hope that your time at QTC has already burned this into your soul. Our prayer for you is that for the rest of your lives, you will be constitutionally incapable of having any other kind of ministry other than a word-shaped, word-centered, word-driven ministry. A ministry where you teach people about Jesus Christ through his word. See, I would go as far as to say that if you've got this one thing, then our time and yours here will not have been wasted. Because this is how God works. As Paul famously wrote to Timothy, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So I charge you in the presence of all these witnesses, in presence of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the word. Be ready to do that in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. Pour your life into teaching the message of the gospel to people. Why? Because that's how God changes people. That's how God works. This is how God builds his kingdom, as he works relentlessly through his word. For some of you, this is your last ever chapel at QTC. Please make sure that you leave with these words ringing in your ears. Whether you're going to be involved in kids' ministry or women's ministry or cross-cultural ministry, whether you're going back to the workplace, whether you end up as a pastor or an elder or a growth group leader or simply a member of a church who is just a persistent encouragement to everyone else around, make sure your life and ministry is built on this simple conviction. God works through his word by his Spirit to bring glory to Christ. You have our permission to bug the people of Queensland and the world with that message until you die. And one more thing, and then we're done. Look with me at how 2 Kings ends. 25, verse 27. "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach," that's Nebuchadnezzar's boy, "king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments every day of his life. He dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. There are, of course, at least three views on this passage. Some people argue the book ends on a negative note. Others insist that it's neutral. Others claiming that it ends with a quiet but gentle hint that there is hope. I am in that number. The aged Jehoiachin is in Babylon. That's bad. But he's given a seat at the king's table. That's good. He's a vassal king with no real kingdom. That's bad. But he does have a significant degree of independence. Gets to wear his own clothes. That's good. And yes, the Davidic king is not ruling in Jerusalem. But he's alive. The promise of 2 Samuel 7 is still intact. There is still the hope of a better David to come, and that is definitely good. See, this is not the strongest note of hope in the Old Testament, but it is real hope. It may not be much, but it's something to cling to, because God's king really is the only hope. During the civil rights struggle in the U.S., it was common for groups of black students to organize to show up at white churches on Sunday morning, unannounced and uninvited. Sometimes they were met by the police. They were very seeker sensitive in those days. At other times, they were physically removed by the elders. Sometimes they were just told to get out, that they weren't welcome. But they showed up in an Episcopal church one day, and they were invited in the foyer to sign the visitor's book. They were escorted to their seats. At the end of the service, the minister came down and said, "It's been lovely to have you here. We really hope you come back." One of those who was there, a woman called Anne Moody, later wrote about this period of struggle for them. She said that was a turning point because he said it as if he meant it. And for the first time, I began to have just a little hope. It wasn't the end of segregation. It wasn't the end of the civil rights movement. In fact, it was a sad indictment of the state of the church. But there was just a glimmer of hope there. And that's where 2 Kings leaves us. It's not a rip-roaring conclusion. There's not a bold declaration. But there's just enough here in this picture of this descendant of David sitting at the king's table in Babylon to give us a little hope. We know, of course, that this isn't the end of the story. Yes, God has acted in terrible temporal judgment, but we also know in the words of Psalm 30, his anger is but a moment, but his favor is a lifetime. We know that this God has said, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you," as it says in Deuteronomy, "but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." We know that the exile will end, not with a few thousand Jews going back and setting up camp in Jerusalem, but with the coming of the true Messiah. And in him, God has given us real and lasting hope. To people like us, people in exile, to strangers and aliens in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one true king, the risen king who rules forever. 2 Kings does end with God's people looking for the return of the king. Don't panic. I'm not going to mention Strider, Aragon, Mark, Peter Jackson Badley, Simon, Frodo, Allery, or even New Zealand. But this book does end with a strong hint that the king is coming. It leaves us with all its weight placed on the hope that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does come, this true Davidic king does exceed all expectations. Because he deals with the gut-wrenchingly sad stupidity of sin in the most dramatic way imaginable. And he gives birth to a real and solid hope, which enables us to be innately optimistic and forward-looking and to live with an energy that is derived from the hope that is yet to come. Because the king who is raised, the king who rules, is the king who will bring us to be with him forever. And that's really what we've seen over and over again as we've worked through this book. We've read of these kings and gone, yeah, he can't be the real Messiah. Not him. Definitely not him. Definitely not her. Definitely not him. Again and again, we've been launched in our minds towards the one king who is utterly consistent and godly and courageous and selfless and obedient. King Jesus, who has come and who is our hope. I can think of no better way to sum up not just the teaching of these chapters, but the teaching of this whole book, the teaching of this semester, than these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The King has come. Let's live for our King. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would write the message of this book on our hearts. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to take the reality of sin in our world and in our lives seriously. Soften our hearts through the gospel. We pray, Father, that as we see how you have worked through your word in history, that it would galvanize us and focus us and convince us beyond all doubt that the way in which you work in our world is through your word, by your Spirit, for the glory of Jesus. Make us people who are absolutely settled on that and prepared to spend the rest of our lives pouring out our energies into speaking the gospel to one another, to those who do know Jesus, and to those who don't yet. Father, we pray that having seen king after king after king after king who doesn't measure up, we pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one true King, the one who lived and died and rose again for us, the one who rules for us, the one who is our hope, who is our guarantee of a future that's beyond imagining, where everything is straightened out and we enjoy eternity with you, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, lost for words at your beauty and majesty. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live now in the light of that, for the honor and glory of Jesus. Amen.